me to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. And why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, as we spend some time examining Your Scripture tonight, I ask that You would bless it. Father, that Your Word would do its perfect work in each one of our hearts. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. Father, Your Word says we have no need to be taught of any man because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Lord, I ask that that would be the case tonight. Lord, kind of move me out of the way and let us hear from You. Lord, I pray that each one of us, that our ears would be open as John prayed, that we would receive from You and Your Word what You have for us tonight, and might we be changed by it. Father, whether it's instruction in righteousness or conviction or instruction, whatever it is, Lord, that we need from Your Word tonight, I ask that You would do that. Thank You, Father, for being faithful to us in teaching Your Word to us. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Last weekend, we looked at a fairly large section of Scripture, which is a bit unusual for me, but a little bit more common as we've been in the book of Nehemiah. And the subject matter, more importantly than the amount of ground we covered, because last week I think we did, if I remember correctly, chapters 9 and 10. I don't think we did any of 8, but it was all of 9 and 10. The overarching subject was revival. And I really do appreciate some of the phone calls and emails I got this week on how the Lord was using that subject matter in your life. Because oftentimes our idea of revival can be a bit of a caricature. And what God is really wanting to do is revive us. He's wanting to cause revival in our hearts, which then has a great and wide-reaching effect in the lives of others. And one of the things we talked about last week is how revival, genuine revival, will always manifest itself externally. In other words, there's no private revivals, okay? There's no secret revival in my heart that nobody else knows about. That's not a real revival. It will always manifest itself in changes. And the way I live and the way I act, the way I speak, and all of those different things. Well, tonight, we are once again, we're going to reel off a bit of real estate here in the book of Nehemiah. But the subject kind of follows along that line. There has been a great revival among the people of Israel, and as a result, there has been some external things that we can see that have a great owing to the fact that this revival has taken place in their heart. And I think that we can kind of sum it up with the phrase, the calling of God. How many of you have ever talked about somebody, the calling of God on somebody's life? How many times have you ever thought to yourself, what is God's calling on my life? Or perhaps you're thinking, this is the calling, right? We talk about that in church circles a lot, okay? It's not an uncommon thing. Well, tonight, that is what we're going to see in the life of Israel. Now, as we've moved through the book of Nehemiah, if you've been with us for the majority of this study, then you know that the issue of the calling of God on Nehemiah's life has been a pretty frequent subject, hasn't it? Because God called this man to basically spearhead all of the amazing changes that we have seen take place in Jerusalem as people are coming back from that captivity in Babylon. And it's been awesome to see what God has done through this man, Nehemiah. But it would also be really easy to think that Nehemiah is the only one with a calling. Oh, Nehemiah is the one that God called, and all the rest just follow Nehemiah. Now, there's certainly some aspects of that is true in the fact that we follow leadership and things of that sort, spiritual leadership that God may place in our lives. But the reality is, guys, every single one of those Jews, every single one of those Israelites had a calling on their life, exactly like Nehemiah had a calling. And that's what I want us to take a look at tonight. We're actually going to start at verse 1 of chapter 11. I don't mean we're going to read this all at once. And we're going to go through verse 26 of chapter 12. It's about 62 verses in all. But we're not going to read all of that. And the reason is, the same as last week and a couple other times, as we've been in the book of Nehemiah, is that this section, as you can probably tell by glancing right there, is by and large another name list. Names and numbers and things of that sort. More specifically, it is a listing by Nehemiah that is probably culled from a national register that they had, some sort of public accounting. It is almost nearly identical to another census list that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, which covers the same time period, both of which served as an accounting or a census of all of the people who were returning from Babylon, from captivity. And we are not going to lull everyone into a deep and restful slumber by reading every single one of these names and numbers, for what I guarantee would probably take about a half hour of just straight reading, at least the way I pronounce the names, to get through all of this. So we're not going to do that. But I asked myself, as I read through this multiple times this week, who are these people? I mean, who are these individuals that we see listed for us here? And you know what occurred to me after reading it a few times? These are just ordinary, everyday people. That's who they are. This is a list of ordinary people. Now, do you know anyone like that? Any of us know any plain, ordinary people? Sure. You know, that's what we are. We're all a bunch of plain, ordinary, everyday people. I do not mean that as an insult. That's what we are. And I want you to think about it in this sense. If somebody was to find our church membership rolls, of course that would presuppose we actually had them, which we don't, but let's just assume that we did, and someone found our church membership rolls many generations from now, what do you think they would find? You know what they would find? They would find a list of just ordinary names. That's right. That's what they'd find. Ordinary list of names. How many of you have ever had that unenviable task of going through your grandparents' possessions after they passed away? Probably a number of us have had that, you know. And inevitably, it seems like, particularly from those generations, you find the box of newspaper clippings. And as you go through them, you think to yourself, why in the world did they keep these? And then you probably find the box of pictures, right? And the same thing, you half the people, you don't even know who these people are. And you're wondering, why do we have them? Now, I'm not trying to depress you. But 100 years from now, odds are nobody's going to remember who we are. Okay? Nobody is. Guys, just take a quick glance. Just scan that list of people you see there in chapters 11 and 12. Maybe tomorrow, maybe if you want to read it all the way through, if you wish. If you're lucky, you might recognize a couple names that are familiar to you. Okay? And honestly, some of those names that you think are familiar are actually people that just share the name with somebody else in Scripture who was really well known, but it's not actually that individual. So if we don't recognize these names, and we can't pronounce most of these names, then the important question is, why are they important? Why are they important? You see, we don't want to just, you know, say, oh, well, it's just a list of names, we're going to skip it. We got to ask the question, why is it in God's Word? Why did God preserve this listing, this census among the Jews for us to read this evening? And I believe that part of that reason, I'm sure there are many, but part of that reason is because these people here, all of these people, were just regular, everyday people like you and I. And guys, God loves everyday people. I mean, we tend to be fairly starstruck in America, right? We like the big and the famous and the fancy and, you know, that sort of stuff. You know what? That's not God. As a matter of fact, God has chosen to work His amazing, life-changing, world-altering plan through everyday people. That's what He has chosen. Now, if I was God, I suspect my method in doing that would probably be to get the best and the brightest. Right? We're gonna just go through the ranks. We're gonna find the smartest, the best speakers. We're gonna find the most intelligent, and those will be the people to execute the plan. But I'm not God, for which I'm sure you're very grateful. And God operates differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 describes His plan. And I want you to listen to what God says about it. Listen to this. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As you can see there, God has chosen to accomplish His mighty eternal will through the use of weak, frail vessels like me and like you. And like all of the people in these lists that we see before us. He has chosen to use people who will not even leave a smudge on the history books to build His eternal kingdom. And that is exactly what He did with the Jewish remnant that we have been studying here in Nehemiah. And guys, that is exactly what He is doing 25 centuries later here at Calvary Fellowship. He's still doing the exact same thing. And this long passage before us shows us that God has chosen to work His plan through everyday people in three ways. I'm sure there are more, but this helps us condense and kind of grab onto a few things here. If you have that outline, you can see it in front of you. First of all, through the calling of everyday people. Second of all, through the placement of those everyday people. And then thirdly, through the ongoing work of everyday people. The first thing I want to look at tonight is that calling of everyday people. Would you read the first two verses there of Nehemiah chapter 11 with me? Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, guys, we need to know that God works His plan through everyday people. It's important that we understand this. You might remember back when the Jews had completed the wall, back in chapter 7, when we went through that. And Nehemiah made a comment there that was very telling. Chapter 7, verse 4. That really sheds light on the reality of what's happening in these couple verses right here. This is what Nehemiah said. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. So, basically what you had is some ramshackle, you know, cobbling together of huts and tents and things like that. You had a temple and a wall surrounding all of it. But the vast majority of what we would call the city of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. still lay in rubble after it was destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 plus years previous. It's actually just a touch longer than that. The houses, the infrastructure, all of it was missing. For this to be a viable, thriving city that would bring glory to God and allow the other nations to see the glory of God, a few people had to live there, yes? Right? I mean, for it to be viable, they had to have people living there. That was the problem that was before Nehemiah. The question then was, how do we solve it? How do we fix that issue? How do you get people to leave their rural farms outside the wall to come and live in the big city, quote unquote? How do you do that? I mean, your house in the country is nice, right? Maybe you've been here a couple generations now, okay? And you've got it all fixed up and your crops are growing and your kids love it and your grandkids love it. And now Nehemiah is saying, hey, I want some of you to move to Jerusalem. I want you to start restoring this pile of rocks and live in it. Now, how many of you are going to go, woohoo, that sounds great? You know, well, it sounds horrible if you just look at it that way. You know, oh, and by the way, you know, Nehemiah would probably say, you're also going to lose your family income, which is probably farming. Okay, you're going to lose that too. Oh, and while you're at it, you're going to have to come up with a new career. You have to come up with a new way to make a living. This is not a great sales job, you know. Now, the reality is not everybody had to move. Okay, we see that in our verses here. Everyone didn't need to pick up and move. They only needed 10%. 10% of all the people to come and live in Jerusalem. What that means is God was not asking for everyone to go, you see. God was not telling every single Israelite, you move into the city, you move behind those walls. He only asked for, if you think about it, what basically amounts to a tithe of the people. 10%. So we see in these two verses that that's who he's calling. Again, these lists that we're about to see are the people who are dealing with this issue, this problem with Jerusalem. These are the called. These are the people that God is speaking to. But there are several things that I want you to notice about this call, because I think it applies to the calling of God in our own lives, and it's worth mentioning. First of all, I want you to notice that the call was not spectacular. Do you ever get that idea in your head that a calling from God, if it's real, is going to be just like Paul's? You know, just like, you know, you're going to be walking down the street, probably not on your horse, but you'd be going down the street and light will just shine from heaven and knock you off your bike or whatever else you're doing, and Jesus will just appear and it's like, oh, you know, there'll be music and angels and halos and the whole bit, right? Don't we sometimes kind of get the idea that that's what the calling of God is like? Is that what the calling of God was like right here? No. This is not spectacular. They weren't looking for miraculous signs from God. They weren't listening for bells and whistles to go off. Do you know what they did to decide who would go and who would stay? Yeah, they chose straws. They drew straws, basically. Well, they cast lots is what it says. And of course, we can get into a big, long discussion about the viability of you know, casting lots, about whether that's a viable way of determining God's will and all that sort of thing. But the point here, guys, is that God called these people to their different positions in life, their different callings, using very ordinary means, didn't he? See, God's moving here. God's working, and God's calling people out. And he does so by drawing straws. Now, I have no doubt that God can call people in all sorts of ways. If God wants to knock you off your horse and shine a spotlight on you from heaven, awesome. I want to hear that story. I want to talk with you about it because that's pretty cool. But you know what? I think that rarely he chooses to be that dramatic about it. I think Scripture even backs us up in that. You know, for every Paul, we have a Peter and a James and a John and an Andrew just heard, come follow me. You know? And I think that is often more the exception to the rule, a guy like Paul. When God calls everyday people, it's rarely spectacular. He uses everyday methods. Now, in some churches, he might call you through the use of a nominating committee. You know, if they have such things, we don't really have such things. But that would, you know, God could do it through that. That's kind of just an everyday thing. God might call you through the use of a vacant position, maybe, at church that you hear about. God might call you because through your dissatisfaction, perhaps, with the way things are going in a certain area. Remember, that's how God called Nehemiah, wasn't it? Nehemiah wasn't pleased with what was going on in Jerusalem. And through that, God placed a calling on his life. Most of the time, God calls everyday people through unspectacular means. But secondly, I want you to notice that not only was this calling of God on these people unspectacular, but it involved sacrifice. Now see, we like the spectacular part, but we don't like the sacrifice side of it, you know? But you see that here. As I said before, can you imagine being asked to leave your well-established home and move to a new place? I mean, we may not relate to a lot of what these people are going through, but we can relate to that one, can't we? Yes? We absolutely can. I mean, we have probably all, I suspect in one way or another, probably sat down a time or two and made our list of pros and cons about moving our family, moving ourselves to a new home or a new city, a new job, things like that, right? We've probably all done that. So, let's list all of the pros, all of the advantages of moving to Jerusalem. First of all, you're going to lose your well-established home. That one you love, the one your kids grew up in, the ones that, you know, it's paid off and you got the, you know, you got the farm out back and it's working for you. Oh, and you're going to have to live in rubble for a while. Okay, kind of like living at the city dump, basically, for a while until you get your new place all fixed up. And I would say that's sacrifice. Yes? And that's what the calling of God on these people's life involved. And guys, it is always the same for us. The calling of God is not, you know, God coming to us and saying, hey, Tony, what would you really like to do? You know, God isn't asking our opinion. The calling of God is the Creator saying to the creature, this is what I have for your life. Will you follow or will you not? That's the calling of God. And we see that happening here. There was sacrifice involved. But thirdly, what I want you to notice here, and this is the result of that revival we talked about last week. You'll notice that with that sacrifice came willingness, didn't it? It came willingness. Here's what I find most amazing about this whole scenario. Everybody was willing to make that sacrifice. Now you might ask me, well, how do you know that? Maybe there were all kinds of people that absolutely refused to do this. Well, actually, this actually goes all the way back to how they chose who stayed and who went. And this is actually laid out in the law of God through Moses about how they would figure out these things. And the only reason that you would have to cast lots is that more than 10% volunteered to go, you see. They had more than enough to take the place in Jerusalem. They had more than enough of the Israelites saying, yes, I answer yes to that call of God. We are willing to move into Jerusalem despite all of those things that we just talked about. They had more. And so they had to cast lots. Now, would we ever cast lots in this church to make a decision? Honestly, sometimes I would love to. You know, let's say that, you know, like in the children's ministry, let's say we needed four people. We needed four people to fill out all that we needed in regards to helpers and teachers and all of the things that we needed so that we could disciple those little ones every single week. And so we let everybody know. And our response was 12 people. 12 people saying, yes, we are willing to do that, but we can only handle 4. Straws would be pretty cool, you know? Okay, we'll just, you know, figure it out that way. Honestly, I would be the first one to stand up and cheer that we had to draw straws to decide who would get to serve the Lord in that way. Well, guys, that's what the Jews were doing. See, that's what's happening here. Everyone was volunteering to make the sacrifice of living in Jerusalem. No one had to sell them on the idea. Nobody had to guilt them into it. They all raised their hands and said, yeah, I'll go. I'll answer that call of God. And because of that, as verse 2 intimates there, everyone celebrated. They celebrated and they blessed those who got to go. Guys, God uses everyday people. And His call is rarely spectacular, okay? It always involves sacrifice, and it works best, and it is a cause for celebration when everybody is willing to follow that call. That's how God works His plan. That's how He does it, by calling everyday people like you and me who aren't going to draw the glory to ourselves, but will glorify the Father through the things that He is going to do. But with that calling comes another part of this. And that is that God works His plan by putting everyday people in the right place. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to think that I receive the calling from God and then I work it all out. You know, God puts this burden on my heart and then I go about figuring out how it's going to take place. Again, that's not the calling of God. The calling of God not only calls, but then He places. He puts you where He wants you to be. Look at verse 3 with me, if you would, there in chapter 11. Now these, and that is referring to the lengthy lists, or list rather, that is following this. These are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, outside the wall, each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Now, let's again, we're going to skip that listing of names. Skip down to verse 20 with me, if you would. It says, the rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. What I want us to see here, guys, is how God works His plan through the placement of ordinary people. Verse 3 that we just read there introduces a list of all of the names of the people who packed up their belongings and moved into Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what all those verses are. It's all the people who decided to move. That list runs all the way through verse 19. Verse 20 that we just read introduces the next list, which is basically all of the rest of the people who lived outside the walls. Okay, so you're 90% and you're 10%. Remember, it was 90% of the people lived outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, here's what would happen, I suspect, in most churches today. If most churches were to come up with a list of names, it would still be broken into the 10% and the 90%. Okay? However, the 10% would be all the people working. The 90% would be all the people watching them work. Okay? And I know that sounds like I'm being really mean because I happen to be a pastor. Please don't take it that way. But I do think that's a very real issue in the church today. And I thank God that we don't really have that problem here so much. It seems like most folks here are doing something according to that calling of God in their lives. But that's the way this Jewish remnant was as well. Even though 90% of them were outside the walls of Jerusalem, they had a place of service. They were priests. They were Levites. They were servants in the temple. They were involved in the service of God in and throughout His land. My point here, guys, is that God never calls anyone to sit on the sidelines and be a watcher. Okay? That does not exist in the body of Christ. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It really isn't. Somebody once compared, I'm sure you've heard the analogy, but the scene at most churches is similar to a football game, you know? I mean, you got 22 people on the field, right? Desperately in need of rest. And you got 65,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise, you know, watching them. Now, I know there's a bit of a negative feel to that comparison, but I think you understand that is not how kingdom work is supposed to be, okay? God did not just call a handful that all the rest of us then get to watch, like we were at a zoo or something, you know? That's not how God intends His plan to work itself out. Now, everybody, not everyone, however, was called to live in Jerusalem, right? God did not call every single one of them to live in Jerusalem. For some reason, God only called 10% of the people to live there. But He still had places and positions and a calling on the lives of the other 90%. There were jobs for everybody. And as you look through those lists on your own, and I encourage you to do that. Maybe tomorrow, if you have the day off, maybe read through those lists. You will see some of those jobs enumerated for you there in the midst of this census taking that these lists comprise of. And now you notice that there was only one overall leader of the people. That was Nehemiah. He was the governor. That was his calling from God. Not because Nehemiah was special, but because God gave him the gifting, God gave him the temperament, God gave him the position, right? That's God's choice. There was also one preacher, if you will. That was Ezra. Ezra the priest and the scribe. His gifts were different than Nehemiah's. I suspect his temperament was probably different than Nehemiah's. His calling was different. There were also a handful of other unique positions. Some just alluded to in the verses that we read. There were priests. There were Levites to do the work of the temple. There were singers that are listed here for us. There were something that is called the Nethinims. And that sounds kind of daunting, but basically they were the temple servants who did all of the menial work around the temple, while the priests and the Levites did more of the ministry oriented. I guess we call them maybe deacons, maybe, or something of that sort. Okay, so there's a lot of different things going on here. There were all kinds of special, unique positions, and God called people to fill those positions. But was that it? I mean, was the temple in Jerusalem, was Jerusalem the only thing? No. In reality, it's still just a small portion of the people, because the vast majority of the people were just quietly regular workers, serving God, doing what He had called them to do. They didn't have titles. They didn't have positions. Maybe all they're getting in these lists is the name of their family and a number next to it. But they were doing what God called them to do. Everyone was needed. God had a place for every single person, just like He has a place for everyone in the body of Christ. In that regard, it is no different at all. You think about it. There are very few positions in our church that have biblical qualifications and requirements. You know, they're pastors and deacons. You know, elders and deacons is basically where Paul talks to Timothy and Titus about what they have to be like, the requirements of being that. On top of that, you know, the way that our church government is kind of set up, we have a board and we have departments within the church and heads of those departments, and people in the church serve within those groups. And our pastors and our deacons, our board members, our department leaders all work together to help lead those groups of people to do what the Lord is calling them to do. But is that all there is? Is that the only work that God has for us in Calvary Fellowship? Absolutely not. God's work is done through everybody. And that's something I hope that you've caught that a little bit from me as I try to emphasize that from time to time. Because we do have a tendency, maybe it's an American thing, I don't know, but we do have a tendency to kind of elevate people, you know? And I think one of the reasons we do that is because if we elevate them and make them special and unique and different, then we don't really have to do much. They just kind of do it all. And yet that's not really a picture of the body of Christ, is it? I mean, can you imagine if our bodies worked that way? You know, just a couple parts of the body were really important and all the rest just kind of, they could take the day off whenever they wanted to. Can you imagine what we'd look like? You know, it'd be a really weird looking deal. You know, one day your arm just ain't working or whatever. I mean, that's not the way a body is supposed to be. All of the parts are absolutely essential and necessary. And because everyone has a place, everyone has work to do. Everyone has something to do. And the reality is, and forgive me for being a little blunt with this, but I think, you know, Scripture, you know, gives me the freedom to do this. When we sit on the sidelines, basically, when we do not exercise the gifts and the talents that God has given us as part of His calling on our life, you know what that does to the body? It cripples it. It cripples it. And yet, in many ways, by and large, this is the way the American church operates. And I don't believe that that is the picture that we have given to us here in Nehemiah. You know, it's not just a few doing a thing and everyone else watching. Jesus saved us. And He placed you in this body. If this is a body that God has called you to, He has placed you here for a reason. God doesn't do things capriciously. I know you might think that you chose this place, you know. And if you did, that makes my heart feel great because, you know, we love being part of the body here. But you know who chose? God chose. God put you here, which means His calling is part of that. He has a calling on your life. And He, the reason is that He works His plan through everyday people. And He places those people where He wants them to be. But He also, guys, works His plan through the ongoing work of those everyday people. It's one thing to be called, right? One thing to be placed. But then there is the ongoing work, the continuing work. And why don't you, if you would, skip down with me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. We just skipped that second list of all the people who live outside the walls. And now we're going to start the heading of a third list. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, ... Okay, and the list goes on. Now, the list of names in this section, guys, as it begins there in verse 1, is different than the last two. In the last two lists, we were basically given a listing of names of people who were living at that time. Okay? Those were current lists, a current census of the people alive in Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. That was a list of people who were going to move to Jerusalem and a list of people who were going to live outside of it. But here, this list is different. Now, first of all, this list only has the priests and the Levites. Okay? Secondly, this is a historical list. It's a genealogical list. And we see that kind of made clear when Nehemiah sums up this list in verse 26 of chapter 12, where the list ends. Nehemiah writes, "These, previous, served in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and the scribe." In other words, that section of Scripture there is kind of like a family tree, isn't it? It's kind of like this family tree of all the priests and the Levites. From the first return of the exiles from Babylon up until the time of Nehemiah, which is what we're reading about. And he starts with the priests and Levites who returned to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Those names ring a bell for anybody? If you were with us in our study of Haggai previous to Nehemiah, then those names might ring a bell. Because that was that time frame. And then Nehemiah moves all the way up to the present time and Ezra. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the work of God, this calling that was on the lives of the people, and His placement of those people where He wanted them to be, this was an ongoing work, wasn't it? It didn't just start when Nehemiah blew into town. You know, Nehemiah didn't just come in and say, "God is doing nothing here." Now we're going to start under my fine leadership. That's not what he did. The work of God had been ongoing. It had its hiccups for sure. That's why God had to send prophets like Haggai in sometimes to kind of shake the people up a little bit and get them moving again. But that work was ongoing in the lives of these Israelites. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. I mean, think of it in terms of our church. Okay? What God is doing here at Calvary Fellowship did not stop when God called Pastor George Arnold elsewhere. Now, for those of you who don't know, some of you probably don't know, who is George Arnold? You know, some of us know George very well. George was the faithful servant of God who heard the call of God and obeyed the call of God and started a home fellowship up here in Monument at the Hetrick's house, as a matter of fact. And then God changed that over a period of time and shaped it into a church, which started in March of 2000. Okay? And God did great things. God did awesome things because George was faithful to follow that calling of God on his life. But there came a point where George and his wife Linda moved on. Now, did the work of God just stop happening? You know, did God say, well, George is leaving. I suppose the rest of you can just hang out if you want, but I'm out of here. No, I mean, that didn't happen. The work of God has been ongoing. And guys, it is not going to end with you. And the work of God here is not going to end with me. The work of God will continue. Each person who has served here throughout the last 13 plus years has been used by God to accomplish His will, to accomplish His plan. And you know what? You have no idea how doing your work, your calling today will impact God's work three generations from now. There are people in my, in my past who had great effect on my life spiritually. But someone had great effect in their life spiritually previous to me. And someone had great effect in that person's life previous to them. You see, God's work is ongoing. Just like Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they had absolutely no idea. Remember, they were the first ones to come back from Babylon. They were the first to show up on the scene and just see the devastation. And I can guarantee you, they had no idea how their actions would impact Ezra and Nehemiah three generations later. I mean, when Zerubbabel saw the altar of God being placed in the middle of where the temple foundation was supposed to be, do you think he had ever in his wildest dreams envisioned what the completed wall was going to take, what would look like? No. I mean, that was probably beyond his idea. He probably couldn't even conceive of getting that much done. But guys, what would have happened if all of the everyday people around Zerubbabel and Jeshua would have just sat back and been spectators? What if they all just would have sat back and said, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, let's get to it. You know, go do the work of the ministry and watched them do it. You know what would have happened? Nothing, by and large. What would have happened if they had not heard God's call and got busy doing God's work? What would have happened if they would have been satisfied with just setting the altar and maybe building the temple at a later point? I can guarantee you, if that's what had happened, by the time three generations passed, everything would have just crumbled into dust, man. It would have been forgotten and lost. But God's work continues. God's work goes on. It builds, it grows, it changes, it marches on. What was done even a generation ago will not stand on its own. It must either be built on or it crumbles. The only way for what was done in the past to be built on is for everyday people to build on it, guys. That ongoing work that God has called us to. You know, as I was looking at this story this week, I was really struck by I just couldn't help but draw the comparison between the people that God was calling here in Israel and the wall that they had just finished building. Now, I don't know if God intended that to be an object lesson. I kind of think he probably may have. But look at the material that the wall was built out of. All of that material was called out from what it had been before, right? I mean, the wood that they built the gates with, and I'm sure used in many other ways. Well, that was just trees before, you know. The stone was just rocks in the ground. The mortar and the brick, that was just dirt. But it was called out from the way that it was. And when it was called out, it was shaped, right? And it was molded. And it was hewn to take on different textures and different appearances. It was reformed. It was changed for a different use. And then those raw materials that had been shaped and molded and hewn, they were taken and they were placed in just the right spots, just where they were supposed to go. And some were joined together to build plain, ordinary parts of the wall. Some of it was used to make these very grand, large gates. Some of it was even joined together to make, you know, magnificent towers. But they all came together to build a wall. All of those parts. Despite the differences of all the individual parts, they were brought together for a purpose, were they not? And when they were all fit together, they accomplished that purpose. You remember what the purpose was? It wasn't just a wall, was it? Remember, all of what is happening here is a means towards an end. And that is that so God would be glorified in this world. So that God would be glorified. Not Nehemiah, not Ezra, not any of the plain ordinary people, but God. So that through Jerusalem and the mighty work that God was doing there, the miracle that God was doing in rebuilding that city, even the nations would look at it and say, God is real. God is true. Their God is the one God. That was God's point and purpose. And it was not just a building exercise and see how good stonemasons they were. He was building something that would point people to himself. And guys, when all of those parts were fit together, it accomplished that purpose. Where are we tonight, guys? Are we being fitted together by God? Are we being put together by the Lord to accomplish His purposes? Are we feeling that revival and stirring up in our hearts that then compel us to do what He's called us to do? You see, I really do think that the comparison between the people that God called and the wall that they had just finished building is so appropriate for us as the body of Christ. And I say that not because I came up with it, but because Scripture does. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and through 22. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer rocks and stones and trees and dirt. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That's raw materials being reformed, isn't it? That's you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. God's changing you to use you. Verse 20 continues, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." As you can see, God decided to use the same illustration and description, didn't he? When he was describing what? His body. The body of Jesus Christ. So guys, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, am I experiencing revival in my heart? Like we talked about last week. Do I really want revival? Do I really desire it and all that that entails? Do I want all of God that I can have? Or am I satisfied with just a little bit of God and a little bit of the world? Which, by the way, actually means you have a lot of the world and very little of God. actually, but do you want that revival? And if you do, are you going to follow that call of God that will inevitably come to forefront in your life as you abandon yourself to Him? And then you will be fitted together, you see. Not by your work, not by your efforts, but by God transforming you into what He desires you to be, and then fitting you, placing you in a place where His glory is the main consideration, where His glory can be seen, where we can be a light on a hill that points to the Lord and points people to the Lord. Are we being fitted together? Are we growing into a holy temple of the Lord? And if not, then why not? Then why not? I mean, could it be that we're waiting for somebody else to do something that maybe God's called us to do? Could it be that we're saying, no way, I don't want to have anything to do with that? Guys, we've got a great task ahead of us. And that is not preacher hyperbole. You know, that's not the rallying call to get you all to sign up for the nursery. That's not the intention here, okay? Scripture says that we have a great task before us. We are called to a great mission. It's called the Great Commission. We are called to be lights. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be disciple makers. That's what we are called to do, to share the truth and life of Jesus Christ with this world and to build up and edify the body of Christ so that we're all equipped to go out and do that very thing, to share that truth and that life. Jesus has saved you if you belong to Him. He has saved you and God has placed you here for that purpose. And I don't think I even have to equivocate on that. I don't even have to know everything that's going on in your life to be able to make that statement. You and I, guys, we are everyday people. And God uses everyday people to carry on His ongoing work for His kingdom. That is our privilege as children of God. There is a place for you. There is a place for you. There is a work for us to do. He has gifted you to accomplish that purpose. He has called you to accomplish those things. The only real question at this point, and I'll leave you with this, are you going to do what He called you to do? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank you for this book of Nehemiah. I want to thank you, not only for just the amazing things, Lord, that you are convicting me of in my life as we've gone through it, but also the way in which you caused to be written things like three separate lists that we might easily ignore. But in those lists, we see the hand of God, the calling of God. Father, I pray that we, as your children today, so many centuries later, would also not take for granted what you have saved us for. Lord, you did not save us just so that we can spend our wonderful inheritance on ourselves. You saved us that we might be a kingdom of priests. You saved us that we might be your witnesses, that we might go out into all the world and make disciples, teaching people to obey all that Jesus said. Lord, may we take that seriously. Lord, I pray for revival in our hearts, not for emotional, you know, created events, but I pray for a true reawakening in our hearts. Father, if there is any one of us here who is part of your body, perhaps find ourselves in that lukewarm place, like the Laodicean church, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us of it. That we would throw off our love of the world and our love of ourselves and fall in love with you again. That we would follow you and serve you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, knowing that you will do amazing things, not because of us, but through us, your willing servants. Lord, may you be glorified in this church. May you be glorified to the world around us because of this small body of believers. May your calling in our lives produce the fruit that you intend it to. May your will be done on earth, Lord, as it is in heaven, in each one of our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?